Well, good morning. What makes a good doctor? What makes a good doctor? Certain individuals in this church are perhaps better placed to answer that than the rest. But these days, one particular aspect of the doctor-patient relationship has come into sharp focus. Bedside manner. Bedside manner. We've all done it, haven't we? Visited someone in hospital, but never quite known what to say. Whether it's the insensitive, "How are you?" as we stare at our family member connected to a drip. Or the scraping the barrel for something to say, "So, how's the food?" Or what one pastor confessed to me, he once blurted out, the downright inappropriate, "So what's it like to die?" But if we can be forgiven for not knowing quite what to say, what about doctors? Aware that recent studies have shown that poor bedside manner has a negative effect on patients' health. Some hospitals are now sending junior doctors to acting workshops to learn how to speak properly to patients, where they're taught skills in mime and in dance and even in clowning to relieve stress and behave more compassionately. Well, if only God himself could come down and show us how to speak to patients, he'd never say anything inappropriate now, would he? Now, hang on. We've just read in John's Gospel an account of Jesus, God come in flesh, conversing with an invalid of 38 years. What sort of things does Jesus say and do? Are they appropriate? Are they politically correct? Are they unsurprising? Are they stress relieving? Does Jesus have a good bedside manner? I'll let you decide for yourselves as we navigate through this passage, focusing on the three things that Jesus says. To set the scene, imagine Jerusalem packed with religious fervor. Verse 1, for an unnamed feast of the Jews. And imagine the atmosphere just northwest of the temple, the place called Bethesda, what is actually two pools squared by colonnades. You can see, hopefully, from this reconstruction. In the 19th century, the apparent non-existence of this pool was used as the basis for the idea that John's Gospel was written in the 2nd century. But its discovery in the 20th century is one of the factors that helped to show us that the writer had first-hand knowledge of Jerusalem before 70 AD and must have written his Gospel in the 1st century. In fact, John, our writer, was most likely there as an eyewitness to this event, where you have before you, verse 3, basically a hospital ward, the place in Jerusalem where the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed gathered. As the King James Bible unhelpfully puts it, a great multitude of impotent folk. When I was last in Jerusalem, what struck me at Bethesda was the size of these two pools, more like swimming pools. And it was clear, even from the ruins, that the colonnades were built specifically to shelter those that came to this pool, because the water was reputed to have healing properties. Now, whether it did or not, we can't be sure. But you'll see from verse 4, which is actually in the NIV's footnote, that some later manuscripts, that is, some copies of the original text, included a margin note to explain that every so often an angel stirred the waters, and the first person to enter them would be healed of whatever disease they had. And in this belief, many gathered. In fact, verse 5, one man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know how often from time to time is when the water was stirred, but you can be sure that this man had been coming for years, maybe even for 38 years. But with no friends and with no strength in his legs, he never got his chance to be first in the water. Legs made strong. Life changed forever. So he thought. That's what he wanted with all his heart. That's what he believed in more than anything else. But that's the one thing that had never happened. Maybe he felt like someone who buys a lottery ticket each week with the same numbers, never having won anything, but will never stop doing so, just in case this week is your week. Maybe 38 years of failing to get into the pool first have now driven the man to despair and despondency. But he still goes to the pool because, well, that's what he's always done. That's his life. When suddenly, from nowhere, verse 6, Jesus sees him lying there. And learning that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asks him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" Now think about that for a moment. Do you want to get well? I mean, what sort of question is that? What sort of bedside manner? Jesus, are you mocking him? You can imagine if that was said by a doctor today in Cheltenham General, you'd either get a strongly worded letter of complaint leading to the doctor being struck off, or if the patient took it as a joke, they might play along in a self-deprecating, ironic kind of way. Do I want to get well? Well, I have thought about getting well once or twice over the last 38 years, but what do you think I'm going to say? No, I don't want to get well. Of course I do. Yes, I would quite like to get well if that's not too much trouble. Is Jesus being insensitive? Is he being ignorant? Does he need to be sent to an acting workshop? No, no, and no. Because Jesus' question is designed to draw out what is in this man's heart. Where is he going to look for healing and wholeness? Jesus is not so much psychologizing, asking a question to help someone see their own need. But he is trying to make the man ask, in the words of the psalmist, where does my help come from? This man had put all his hope of healing and wholeness into being first into the water. And all he wanted in his life was to be the first to take the plunge after the water was stirred. That was the sole thing that his life was about. So naturally, it seems from his response in verse 7 that he interprets Jesus' question as, "Do you need a hand into the water?" But Jesus has something better planned. Much, much better. And Jesus is asking the man this question to challenge him, not to put his faith in the superstition of the water, but rather to put his faith in him, the Saviour of the world, the giver of life, as John keeps telling us in this book. So Jesus says, not get up into the water with my help, but instead, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Is this another bizarre bedside manner? Is it an appeal to the affirmative power of words to comfort the patient? Absolutely not. As incredibly, mind-blowingly, verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, what is being proved here? Jesus is showing that the man's faith should be in him, the healer, the life giver, not in anything or in anyone else. Because only God can do a thing like this. If you don't agree, try walking around rheumatology in the hospital this afternoon and by your own power shouting, get up, pick up your mat and walk and see what happens. I'm sure your get up will be met with get out. Because only by the power of God is there healing. No superstitious water is needed, just the power of the Saviour. And it's my duty to ask you, to ask myself, to ask all of us, where do you look for your sense of healing and wholeness? In what do you trust and spend your time and your hopes upon? What is the equivalent of your dip in the pool? The thing about which you'd say, if only I had this, then my life would be whole. Is it, if only I could have a perfect family life? Is it, if only I found a life partner, then I'd be whole? Is it, if only I could have a safe and secure job with my title on a business card, then I'd be sorted? Is it the wellness that comes from a sense of power, being able to shape and change your world? Is it the idol of good health above all else? Jesus says, do not make your soul existence about that one thing, but make it solely about him, the true giver of life. That's where we're challenged to put our faith this morning. Before we continue, just a moment of silence to allow God to convict us of that one thing different for each of us we wrongly put our faith in, and the challenge to put it in him instead. Just a moment of quiet. Now, at this point, we might expect the man, as recorded by John, to walk and run away, dance for the first time perhaps in 38 years. But actually, John doesn't record that. He turns to quite a different matter. Verse 9, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews, that is, in this gospel, the self-appointed Jewish leaders, the guardians of the Mosaic law, said to the man who had been healed, hey, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But the man replied, the man who made me well, I don't even know his name, he's disappeared somewhere, he said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Blame him, not me. We'll look in more detail next week at the debate this sparks in the rest of the chapter, with the Sabbath observance police then just as militant as in some Jerusalem neighborhoods today. No taking photos on a Saturday, that's work. No pressing buttons on lifts, that's work. No changing channels on the TV remote, that's work. Healing a man who couldn't walk for 38 years, is that work? We'll see what Jesus says, but I'll let Alwyn deal with that next Sunday. But though Jesus has slipped away into the crowd, verse 14, later he again finds the man, now at the temple, where possibly he's gone to be officially confirmed as healed. And finding him, what does Jesus say? Does he say, "Hi again, just wanted to say, have a much better life now that you can walk"? No. Back to the question marks over Jesus' bedside manner. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Stop sinning, or something worse may happen. Excuse me? Jesus, was that a threat? And are you implying that it's my own fault that I haven't been able to walk because of my sin? How dare you? Perhaps for some of us here, even if we didn't find "do you want to get well" and "get up, pick up your mat and walk" inappropriate, surely we find this beyond the pale. "Jesus, you can't say that. It's not politically correct." But friends, we shouldn't interpret the Bible purposefully trying to make it fit into our own politically correct culture. We must let it speak on its own terms, in its own context. And in the plain reading of the text, Jesus' point and John's point as he writes this is that in this particular case, the man's injury does seem to be the direct result of a specific sin in his life. He may have been injured long before in connection with some criminal activity, or he may since have been at the center of something sordid or illegal through the long years of his disability. Being an invalid does not make someone a saint. We can think of other occasions in the New Testament where specific sin is linked to specific ailments or even death. If you're making notes, you've got Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 to 6. There's illness and death because of improperly taking the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 30. And we have the sin that leads to death in 1 John 5, 16. In our passage, the man's injury seems to be linked to a specific sin of his. However, and you knew there was a however coming, didn't you? This does not mean that everyone who commits this man's sin, whatever it was, faces the same suffering. And neither does it mean that all suffering is directly related to specific sin in your life, only sin in general. If you remember back to 1999, the England football manager Glenn Hoddle was sacked in part because of his comments he made about the suffering of disabled people being related to specific sins, albeit for him it was sins of a previous life. But in contrast, 4 pages later in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, specific sin being the reason for a man's blindness is explicitly denied by Jesus. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." So whilst it does seem like specific individual sin in the case of the man in John 5 that caused his injury, that's not always the case for everyone. So we must not insist suffering is always the result of specific sin, but neither must we insist it is never the result of specific sin. In the words of one commentator, Don Carson, "all sickness is the result of sin, but not necessarily of some specific individual sin. However, there is nothing in any of this that precludes the possibility that some ailments are the direct consequences of specific sins." And that is the most natural reading of this verse. Now, if that is true, John is probably telling us that the reason Jesus chose this invalid out of all the others he could have healed, waiting for the water to be stirred, was precisely because his illness, and his alone, was tied to a specific sin. And that is so that Jesus can say to him, verse 14, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, what could possibly be worse than 38 years as an invalid? 39 years? No, Jesus is talking about eternal judgment. The earthly consequence of this man's sin is injury to his legs. But Jesus, by his compassion, heals him. But the eternal consequence of this man's sin, and indeed everyone's sin, is coming under the judgment of God. By implication, Jesus is saying to this man, it's not just wellness of legs that you need, but ultimately it is wellness of soul. Physical healings in the Gospels and physical healings today are there to call us to faith in Jesus, who forgives our sins, not just our bodies. You know, in this life, God does not promise everyone complete physical healing, just as all but one missed out at Bethesda. But when God graciously does heal today, it is but a foretaste of the full and final healing of body and soul we receive at the second coming of Christ. In other words, Jesus healed this invalid to make him and to make us see the greater healing that we need, the healing of our everlasting health, the forgiveness of our sins, the satisfying of God's wrath against our wrongdoing, the appeasing of God's judgment, given to us now, completed when Jesus returns. Because God's judgment is the something worse that each of us needs to be concerned about, and the something worse Jesus was implying to this man. I wonder if this man was there in Jerusalem months later to see Jesus himself crucified, taking this man's sin and each of our sin upon himself, punished in our place. And as we remember that event in a moment through bread and through the cup, and the glorious resurrection where sin and death were defeated, we give thanks to God that sin has been atoned for. And thankful for what happened at the cross, from this passage there remains a specific challenge for each of us here to stop sinning in specific areas of our life. What we look at, what we click on, what we type, angry thoughts we have, rude comments that we make about others. Stop sinning and come to Jesus to be well again. Put your security in Jesus to give you life, wellness of soul. Come to Jesus as the one who satisfies the eternal judgment of God for sin. Come to Jesus, perhaps for the first time today. You can trust him this day for your sins to be dealt with. Come to Jesus and be made whole. Let's spend a moment in silence, just reflecting on Jesus' words. Thank you, our God, that you are concerned with our eternal well-being, as well as our physical well-being. Help us to realize what actually happened, what was achieved at the cross, where instead of us being crucified and dying for our sins, you were crucified in our place, the wrath of God satisfied in you, rising again, that we may have new life and our sins may be dealt with finally and fully. Help us to put our faith in you, to receive that gift, even as we await its final and full completion at your second coming. Lord, we long for that day. Help us to believe in you, to turn to you, to stop sinning, and to come to you to be made whole. Amen.